during the 16th century, two men in Zurich, Switzerland, stood out as champions in the Protestant Reformation. Ulrich Zwingli and the lesser known Felix Mons. The two men began together as partners, associates, but by the end they had parted ways over the issue of infant baptism. Mons felt that infant baptism was a compromise with the church in Rome, while Zwingli did not. Well, the powers that be, the Zurich City Council, made the decision, and they sided with Zwingli, and so ordered Mons and all of his friends to recant and have their children baptized. Well, Mons refused, the man of principle that he was, and instead gathered a group of folks together to conduct adult baptisms, which we call believer's baptism, called Anabaptists, a second baptism, a crime which the Zurich City Council had made punishable by drowning. And so on January the 5th, 1527, Felix Mons was bound and taken by boat to the center of the Lamotte River to be executed. For this reformer, water had originally been the medium used in baptism with which he broke from Rome, but now it had become the medium of his own death. There are two extremes when it comes to believers' baptism. One, come on, does it really matter? I mean, it's not that important, is it? And some even say it's not for this age. What's really important is spirit baptism, where we're baptized into Christ the moment we believe. Or the second extreme position is, believer's baptism is so important, it's worth your life, as was the case with Felix Mons. Well, this morning, we're not going to ask you to lay down your life for water baptism, whatever your position is going to be when we're done. But we would like you to consider a case for the importance of believer's baptism. And that's our subject this morning. The starting point to do that, the starting point to develop a case for believer's baptism, is the Savior's command to his disciples on the shores of Galilee, which is known as the Great Commission. So I invite you to turn your copy of Scripture to the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Levi, that former tax collector. Matthew chapter 28. We want to read verses 18 through 20. Jesus has already been crucified, buried, risen. He has ordered his apostles to meet him on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 28:18 says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Dr. Charles Ryrie comments on this when he says, "Clearly this command was not only for the apostles who heard it, but for his followers throughout the entire age, since he promised his presence to the end of the age." But it's as important as it is as a directive issued by the risen Savior for his church throughout our time on this earth, water baptism itself is not an inherent part in the gospel of Jesus Christ and is therefore not required for the reception of eternal life. Might I say that again? As important as water baptism is because it's part of the Great Commission, which directs the church throughout her time on the earth, it is nonetheless not an inherent part of the gospel of Jesus Christ and thus not required for the reception of eternal life. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 17 to see that that is true. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let me introduce you to the context of verses 14 through 17. The problem with the carnal Corinthians is everybody was picking sides. Well, I really like the Apostle Paul, the way he puts things, so I'll be of Paul. And somebody said, yeah, but that Peter, I mean, he really knows his stuff, and so I'm of Peter. And somebody said, well, Apollos, boy, is he a good speaker. He's probably gone to the opera himself, and so I'll follow him. And all this sectarianism and the divisions in the church. And verse 13 sort of captures it. Start there in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Paul speaking in the third person. Was I crucified for any of you? I don't remember doing so. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he says, no, nobody was. Now we pick up the flow of thought. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, two of the believers in the church in Corinth, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Well, thank heavens I didn't baptize too many people who, therefore, the claim can't be made, well, they were baptized in my name. I only baptized two of you, and they're not making that claim. Verse 15. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Let me think now. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Are you this brilliant theologian with a steel trap for a brain? Or has some degree of dementia overtaken you? So you can't even remember simple things anymore. You don't know who you baptized in the church of Corinth? Yeah, I can't remember. Why? Verse 17. For Christ didn't send me to baptize. Notice the contrast. But to preach the gospel, the good news. Which means that baptism is on the outside of the gospel. It's not an inherent part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. If we could line all 66 books of the Bible up on a shelf, and we'd understand the basic theme or the purpose for which each book would be written, and you'd go along and you'd select the Gospel of John because its clearly stated purpose is to tell us how to receive eternal life. So you take the Gospel of John down off the shelf, and you turn to its purpose statement in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. You would read this. And truly, Jesus did many other signs. That's a word for miracles, a semion, word for miracle. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In fact, the Gospel of John only has 7 miracles or signs designed for a specific purpose to prove something. Here's the purpose of them. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in Him, you may have life in His name. You know why the Gospel of John was written? To allow us to see who Jesus is, and that by trusting in Him, we'd have eternal life. So of all the 66 books in the Bible, the Gospel of John is the one whose clearly stated purpose is to tell us how to receive eternal life. And of the literally dozens and dozens of references in the Gospel of John informing us how to receive the gift of eternal life, never once is baptism mentioned. Not even once is baptism mentioned. The only condition to receive eternal life, according to the Gospel of John, is faith. Faith alone in Christ alone, who came from heaven as God's Son to the earth to die on the cross for our sins, and then rising from His grave to give us the gift of eternal life. Faith alone in Christ alone. So water baptism is not an inherent part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's something that is outside the reception of eternal life. Now, in order to understand the passages in the New Testament that command us to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, we need to begin with the ministry of John the Baptist. So find your way to Matthew chapter 3. And let me restate. When I read the New Testament, we come across several passages that clearly state to the audience to which it's intended, you need to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, how do we understand that if the purpose of the Gospel of John is to tell us how to receive eternal life, and never once is baptism a part of that process? How do we put those two together? Well, we're going to start with the ministry of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, and we're just going to read a few verses, 1 and 2, and then 5 and 6. Which says this, in those days, and remember, John the Baptist was a kinfolk to Jesus in his human nature. They were kin. Elizabeth and Mary, the mommies, were related. John the Baptist was about 6 months older than Jesus. His sole purpose for being born, the sole purpose for his life was to be the bugle boy, the forerunner, the king, announcing King Jesus, the warrior king. And that's what he's doing. This is the beginning of his ministry. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Why wilderness? We got to get outside the walls of Jerusalem because they're schmucked over with all that legalism, all that glop, all the rabbinical Talmudic approach to the scriptures. We got to get outside of there. So he's in the wilderness of Judea and he's saying this, repent, metanoia, change your mind. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. Now, not all is everyone, but representative of all those groups of Jerusalem, Judea, and the region around went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Many Jewish people believed John the Baptist's message. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. He's introducing us to the messianic king, the one who'll usher in heaven's rule on earth, their millennial kingdom. They believed that. They had sins. He said, if you want to be identified with me, my message, and the remnant that is waiting for the Messiah, be baptized in water, confessing your sin. And so here's this group surrounding John the Baptist. And one day it came. Jesus came into the waters of the Jordan. John the Baptist looked over at him and said, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. And all of a sudden a lot of John's followers went over to him. In fact, it was so troubling to some of John the Baptist's other followers, they came up to him and said, we got a problem. People are leaving us in groves and attaching themselves to him. You know what John's response was? That's the way it should be. I came to decrease so he could increase. I came simply to point people to him. I hope I don't have any followers by the time I breathe my last breath. I hope they're all following him. That's the point. And it was a huge group of Jewish people that believed John's message, took the steps that he said to take, were clearly publicly identified, not with the rabbinical Talmudic Judaism in the city of Jerusalem, led by the Sanhedrin, but out in the wilderness area where God met with his people, like he did in the wilderness outside after their bondage in Egypt. He's meeting with them. He's readying them. He's getting a remnant ready to believe in Messiah. So Messiah will usher in heaven's rule on earth. Unfortunately, not all the Jewish people believed John the Baptist's message, and they didn't identify with him or the remnant that was waiting for the Messiah. That same group stood before Pontius Pilate, who on a special feast day was accustomed to releasing one criminal, whoever the crowd wanted, whoever they voted for. And so here's Barabbas, a cutthroat, a thug, a murderer, a tyrant. And Pontius Pilate says, here, you may release this scoundrel to move among your family and your children, or how about Jesus? Let me release him, huh? And they said, no, Barabbas. Really? Are you sure? I find no guilt in this man, Jesus. What say ye? What say ye? Matthew 27 verse 25 captures their position when it says, his blood be on us and our children. Whew, you really want that? Yeah, we want it. They were so rabid in their unbelief, siding with the Jewish Sanhedrin about the man Jesus, God in flesh, that they said, let his blood be on us and our children. Days later, only days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter essentially addressed that same group of Jewish unbelievers who were so rabid in their unbelief. And as people, Jewish people from all over the world, the head of every Jewish family in the world that were obedient to Torah came and were gathered at Pentecost, one of these pilgrim feasts, one of the three in the nation Israel each year. They're gathered there, but mixed are all these others. And the question stirring the air was, who's this Jesus? What decision has the Sanhedrin made? What about all these Jewish people? And they're spreading it and they're lathering up the crowd, and Peter takes his stand. And his whole point in Acts chapter 2 is to prove that Israel's rejection of Jesus was wrong and what they needed to do because of it. Find your way to Acts chapter 2. I want you to notice the group whom Peter addressed on the day of Pentecost. No Gentiles. Any Gentile there had become a proselyte to Judaism. These are all Jewish men. There are not even any ladies there. Just all Jewish men. This is a unique generation of unbelieving Jewish individuals who at the core of this group had said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And they were rabid in their unbelief. Here's that group. Verse 14. You can see it in Acts 2. You can see it up on the screen. It says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. He's addressing them. Verse 22. Men of Israel. Same group. How about in verse 29? Men and brethren. Peter speaking as a Jewish man himself to other Jewish men. Men and brethren. Now, what message did he have on that day for his audience? Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, not the world, this is not a universal message. This is a localized message to Jewish people assembled in Jerusalem in the first century as the generation of unbelievers who were rabid in their unbelief about who of Jesus of Nazareth really was. They accepted the guilt for his death, for his crucifixion. Not all Jewish people. Many believed. All the apostles were believers. But not them, not this group. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Yeshua, this Jesus, whom you crucified, you accepted the blame. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified at the hands of the Roman soldiers, both Lord and Christ. Whew. You talk about Billy Graham's finger pointing in your face, thumping your sternum. That's what you've done. And God showed you. He's made him Lord and Christ. Now what say ye? Notice their response in verse 37 in your text. Now when they heard this, this is in mass, not every individual, but the group as a whole. Then when they heard this, they said, it says, they were cut to the heart. That's that penetrating power of the Spirit of God bringing conviction, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, you got us. What do we do now? What's the next step? How do we get this guilt off our back? How do we get off the fact that His blood we took upon ourselves and dropped it down to the next generation, our precious children? What do we do with this baggage we've got now? Verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, metanoia. Simply change your mind. What decision had you make when you came to that fork in the road about Jesus of Nazareth? You sided with the Sanhedrin. He's in league with Beelzebub. He's filled with Satan as he performed his miracles. And you took the wrong turn. Go back and change your mind. Instead of turning left, turn right. Accept Him as Messiah, as Lord in Christ. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you notice in that verse, we're not going to water it down. Water baptism was essential for the forgiveness of sins. My question is, what sins? What had they accepted? What had they uniquely done as a generation of rabid, unbelieving Jewish people? Rejected Jesus, who they said was in league with Satan, was not the Christ, was not the God. They accepted the guilt of His crucifixion. His blood was upon them and upon their children. And in essence, He says, I want you to go back, acknowledge that sin before God, before your fellow Jews, in the waters of baptism, and that sin will be negated. It will be canceled. It will be done away with. It will be dropped in the remotest part of the sea. But water baptism, according to Acts 2:38, is absolutely essential for the forgiveness of this unique sin of claiming responsibility for the crucifixion of God's beloved Son. And you better do it the right way, the way I've told you to. Now here's the deal. God had a special quarrel with this unique generation of unbelieving Jewish people because of what they had done with His precious dear Son. He has always been willing to grant eternal life to anyone who would believe in Him, and that He would find a way. He would provide a Messiah, a provision for their sin. But before He would allow anyone to enjoy intimacy with Himself and admit them into the body of the one whom they were guilty of turning over to be crucified, that quarrel between God and this unique generation of unbelieving Jewish people had to be resolved by the acknowledgement of this unique sin. So God, through the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, said, go back to that fork in the road. Go back to where all this started, where you went wrong. Go back to square one when you rejected the message of John the Baptist, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of that sin. Let's compare the message of John the Baptist and the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Look with me at them. Here's what John the Baptist said, and I'll use Luke 3:3 instead of Matthew. And he went into all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism, that would be water baptism, of repentance, a change of mind, so that you could have your sin remitted. Okay? Repentance, water baptism, remission of sin. Look what Peter said in Acts 2:38. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repent, baptism, remission of sins. Go back to block one, square one, where you went wrong when you came to the fork in the road, and change your mind. Now go down this road. But to go down that road and be admitted into the body of my precious Son, with whom you had a violent position, with whom you had a position of violent and rabid hatred and unbelief, you've got to acknowledge the sin so we can put it aside. And you do that through the waters of baptism that I established with John the Baptist. Consider a kid who gets up in the morning before dad goes to work. And dad looks at his boy and says, son, I want you to clean your room the first thing this morning. Dad goes off to work, but the son doesn't clean his room. Instead, when Dad comes home at 5:30, he finds this report. Junior has broken his sister's iPad. He's broken the next door neighbor's window. He's lost his mom's smartphone, which he promised just to borrow just for a moment, and made a mess of the family room in the kitchen. When Dad finds this out, he orders his son to stand before him. He says, "Son, didn't I give you clear instructions this morning?" "Yes, sir, you did." "Well, you didn't do it." "Okay. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back to square one. Go back to your room and clean it, and then go on from there and take care of everything else you've messed up." That's exactly what God, through Peter, did to that unique generation of unbelieving Jewish people who rejected the Lamb of God in such a rabid way. That's why water baptism was essential, not to receive eternal life, but to forgive that unique sin and to admit them into the body of His Son, which is just being birthed on that day, the day of Pentecost in A.D. 33. I would propose to you that Saul of Tarsus became a Christian in the exact same way as these other Jewish people did on the day of Pentecost. If you read Paul's own account in Acts 9 and Acts 22, which I have there on the notes, it seems to be very clear that baptism as water in water was required as the unique manner in which Paul was to acknowledge his sin, the sin of violently rejecting the Son of God. Remember on the road to Damascus? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Taking it pretty personal, Paul, what you're doing to my people. "Why are you kicking against the goads? I'm trying to drive you in a direction. You just kick back. You're an ornery old mule. Why are you doing that? You need to turn and deal with this unique son. You hate my son. You hate his people. I'm not going to admit you into the body of Christ. You believe, I'll give you eternal life, but we got to clear the deck. I got to beef with you like I have with your generation of unbelieving Jewish people." Paul had to come the same way as they did. And you can read about it in his two conversion stories in Acts 9 and Acts 22. But now we're at the subject of normative Christian conversion. What's that like? Well, when you study the conversion of Cornelius of Caesarea in Acts 10, you see it is so simple and basic. Here it is on the slide. When Cornelius heard the message through the mouth of Peter, he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had faith in Christ. When that happened, the Holy Spirit came into his body. He was baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ to reveal the fact to his neighbors, to his friends, to God and all his holy angels that he in fact was a believer in Jesus Christ. Then he was baptized in water to give a public profession of an inward possession. And I would like to propose to you that that same pattern of salvation that began with Cornelius spread, was replicated in fact in the lives of the Ethiopian eunuch. It was replicated in the life of Lydia of Thyatira, the Philippian jailer, and Crispus of Corinth in Acts chapter 18. But I just want us to look at one of those passages. So turn to Acts 16, verse 29 through 33, just for a moment. Let me set it up. Paul and Silas had been put in the slammer. All night long, they're singing hymns, doctrinally rich hymns, all night long, quoting verses back and forth. And you know who has to listen? The Philippian jailer. All night long, he's being evangelized, and he can't do anything about it because he's got to stand guard, stand his post. Well, there's a little earthquake, and the doors of the jail are opened up, and there's a scramble. And well, in those days, you're the jailer, you lose a prisoner, you forfeit your life in a place. So he's ready to pull out the Harry Carey sword and commit his own execution when from deep within the jail, Paul says, "Stop! We're still here! Come and look! See!" Pick up the flow of thought in Acts 16, verse 29. "Then he called for a light," did the Philippian jailer, "and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them outside the jail and said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I've been hearing about it all night long. I've been hearing about this. What do I need to do? What step do I take?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and as many members of the household as take the same step in believing Christ." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. He probably took them home and said, "Listen to what these guys are saying. I'm buying it." And they said, "Daddy, you really buying it?" "I'm buying it, darling. Listen up." And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized. Do you see the order? Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't see the reception of the Holy Spirit here, but that's when he came in their bodies, created union with Christ, made them members of the body of Christ. And afterwards, they engaged in the ordinance of believer's baptism as an outward profession of an inward possession. Many passages in the New Testament that refer to baptism are actually references to the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Very clear. One such passage is Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 4. Many others. He says, "Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We're in the World Series right now, if you didn't know. And right before the playoffs begin in Major League Baseball, there's a mad scramble because you could have had an incredible year on a stellar team, but there's a playoff contender, someone in the playoffs that really needs your skills, whether you're a utility infielder or a relief pitcher. And so they'll trade up for you and bring you aboard. And that same individual may go on to play for a team that wins the World Series. And by what right does he have to play in the playoffs in Major League Baseball? By what rights does he have to play for the World Series champion? Because he is identified with that new team. He didn't play on that team to get him to that position, but because he was traded into the team through identification, he has the privilege to participate in all the benefits of that. None of us were alive back in AD 33 when Christ died and rose from his grave. But when we believe in Christ, we share in what Christ went through as though we were there. Just like that generation of Israelites who were led out of bondage in Egypt or the Red Sea, every subsequent Jewish person who believes in the promise of Messiah is saying, "I was a part of that generation. God led me out of sin. I am identified with that generation." We are identified with Christ, so we share the benefits of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's spirit baptism. Doesn't involve water. It's when the Holy Spirit dwells within us, creates a union with Christ, so we are identified with him and we share in what he did for us. All the blessings, all the benefits of that. Paul N. said, although Romans 6 here refers to spirit baptism and not water baptism, the passage nonetheless illustrates the meaning of water baptism. It is a public declaration that the believer has been united to Christ by faith in his death and resurrection. Now, some will say that we should follow Jesus Christ into the waters of baptism. That's why we should be baptized. But it certainly can't be for the same reason that he was baptized. Romans or Matthew chapter 3, 13 through 15 says he did it to fulfill all righteousness, which meant at the point he was baptized, he was declaring himself sinless and eligible as the one possible sacrifice to be able to atone for the sins of mankind. That's what it meant for him to fulfill all righteousness. I don't know about you, but I can't make that claim. So if I'm going to follow Christ in the waters of baptism, it's for a purpose that he didn't declare. I don't think that's why we are baptized, to follow Christ into the waters of baptism. I think that was something different. But what mode do we use to be baptized and be identified with Jesus Christ? I believe that immersion is the best mode for several reasons. Let me go over these. The first is this, the primary meaning of the Greek word baptizo or bapto is of to dip or to immerse. The second reason is there are several other Greek terms that are specifically translated as sprinkle or pour. But those Greek terms translated sprinkle or pour are not used in baptism contexts. They're just not found there. And I know some of you came from church traditions where you could have had water poured in your head or sprinkled or something. But those same Greek words are not found in baptism context. The word baptized is primary meaning of which is to dip or immerse. Third reason I believe that immersion is the best mode for believers' baptism is when a person became a proselyte to Judaism, they practiced self-immersion. They would go out into a body of water and they would dip themselves under the water and come out and say, now I am a follower of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Like that. Well, if much of the early church took its cue from what was going on in Judaism, like the organization of a church, similar to the organization in a synagogue, it seems to me that we would have borrowed the practice of immersion for new converts or proselytes to Christianity. The fourth reason, though, is pretty tough. The Didache. The Didache was a widely and well-accepted handbook on church order in the early church. And it plainly infers that immersion was practiced on new believers as a means of identifying them with Christ. And the last reason why I think immersion is the best mode for baptism is I think it really captures the essence of what happens when we die to our old life and are raised to new life in Jesus Christ, according to the passage we read in Romans 6, 3 and 4. But here's the deal. There's some things I'd be willing to go to the stake for. The mode of believer's baptism isn't one of them. Isn't one of them. Because what is central is not how we are baptized, but that we identify with Jesus Christ as one of his own. I believe the best way to do that is by immersion. There are other ways that godly people hold as the gospel truth. I'm not going to die on that hill. But in Grace Church, we're going to practice immersion for believers' baptism. So, how should we understand believers' baptism? Very simply, it is an outward expression of an inward possession. It's not an inherent part of the gospel, but it's hooked to the gospel. It's linked to it as a way to express the transformation brought on us by the grace of God in Jesus Christ when we trust him as our Savior. Then I'm baptized in water to express that and be publicly identified with Jesus Christ. And I put on the slide a pair of wedding bands. Why? Because Reggie used this last week to say very simply, having a wedding band does not make me married. Anybody can go into a store and buy one, put it on. They can be single. Nor if I'm out working and I don't have one on doesn't mean I'm not married. I'm married because I've entered into a covenant of companionship with Charma, but the wedding band is a way to symbolize that or express it. An outward expression of an inward possession or reality. But I believe the case we presented for believers' baptism is consistent with what the Great Commission clearly teaches and what we ought to practice as an ordinance of the church. So let me close with this. Our policy is not to force anybody to be baptized. We're not going to do that. But we're going to make it available. We're going to teach on it like we've done this morning. And we're going to let you as an individual believer priest, which is the office you hold in this church, you need to decide what's best for you and when to do it. That's up to you. We're going to trust that God will guide you. That. Well, you may wonder what believer's baptism looks like. Say, I don't even know what that looks like. Well, after the second service next Sunday, we're going to observe the ordinance of believer's baptism down in the hallway here. Just take about a half hour after the service to do it. So come and see. Just watch from afar if you'd like. See what one's like. What's said at one. Not a scary thing. Better yet, come and support those who are being baptized. Be there. They're cheerleaders. Don't bring your pom-poms, but bring your warm faces and your smiles. Or better still, come and be baptized if you have not yet taken that step on the pathway of discipleship. And if you would like to be baptized, you've got a few days to think about it. Call the church office, set up an appointment with a staff pastor so we can just visit, make sure we're all on the same page. Eternal life comes when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us and rose from the grave to give us life. Believer's baptism doesn't change that possession, but it does express it as a way in which Christ directed his church to follow, to be publicly identified with him. So with whom are you identified? Special sports team? You got the shirts and the paraphernalia to demonstrate that? Nothing wrong with that. How about an organization? Well, it's good, depending on the organization. How about a specific family? Well, that's pretty good. Got a coat of arms or something like that. How about a cause? Well, that could, depending on the cause, could even be a commendable thing. But as those who have been changed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, our greatest identification ought to be with him, shouldn't it? We ought to be more than we're known by a political party, a cause, sports team. We ought to be known as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a disciple. I don't think you need a t-shirt or a sweatshirt to do that. You don't need to have a bumper sticker to prove that. But we ought to do it through the way in which he directs us to do that. That's through believer's baptism, where we're publicly identified with him as one who has been redeemed already and who desires to be publicly identified with him. That's the case we've made this morning. Now let's support each other as we make our individual decisions and move forward. But whether or not we have, let's always remember to keep our eyes on him, to be identified with him, to be known as Christians. For we will be that for time in eternity, long after there's professional football, if there's any cause to fight for, we'll be home in heaven. So let's be identified with him and let's pray. Thanks, Father, for our time. Process a case for believer's baptism and lead us to apply it in any way that is appropriate to our situation, where we are today in this next week. But Father, deep inside, as those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do desire to be identified with you. We want others to know that we are Christians, the way we live, the way we talk, the way we think, the way we behave. But help us not to overlook this important step on the pathway of discipleship, believer's baptism, as a way in which you've directed us to take that step on that pathway and guide us and direct us how it applies. But as we leave here, keep your hand upon us. May we live our life on and proceeding from the solid rock on which we stand, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.